Well, we meet this morning on the first Lord's Day of the month of May. 5 months already has gone by in 2021. Life is speeding by, breakneck speed, it seems. We normally have our open forum, and we're going to do that format today. But I did put out something of an offer to people. It's a standing offer, but on Wednesday night, I mentioned it at the prayer gathering, that if you want to text me a question or email me a question or call in a question, you're more than welcome to do it. It gave me some opportunity at least to think about some of the matters that are concerning you. But if you want to bring them up this morning, that's fine too. But Tim did text me a question that had to do with the Beatitudes. And I know they're studying on Thursday night, a book study on the subject of the Beatitudes. And I really think, I've taught on the Beatitudes quite a lot in my Christian life. I've taught about the Beatitudes here in this church quite a lot through the years. I probably could teach an hour with my eyes closed or my sleeping. I probably could come up with an hour in a study. So is there something more focused? I know you said something about continuity of the Beatitudes.
Yeah, that was really the only thing, like, if there's any continuity between
all relationships between each of the Beatitudes.
You see something.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, turning to Matthew 5, a couple things I would say. The first thing is that we need to understand or decide how many Beatitudes Jesus actually spoke. Because there's actually nine statements that have the word blessed, which is where we get the word beatitude from. I believe that's the Latin translation of blessed, is we get the idea of beatitude. And there's actually, I believe, nine statements. You have from verses 1 to 9, what I would think are the central Beatitudes that have something in common. All these things that Jesus is saying are blessed have much that's in common. And then something quite different comes along the scene in verse 10 when Jesus pronounces blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, there's another blessed that's given. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So there's actually nine of these statements, Beatitude statements that begin with the word blessed. But as I said, there's a clear difference between the first seven and the ones you find in verse 10 and 11. And anybody have any clue as what that difference would be? Why would I say there's far more in common with the first seven statements than the statements that follow?
Does it have something to do with the first ones are more inward about us, and then it turns to other people?
Yeah, well, that's right. The first seven have to do with us, has to do with our character, has to do with qualities that are in us or not in us, that Jesus pronounces blessed. So these are characteristics or qualities or graces or virtues that are true of the people of God. And when you come to verse 10, it's the question of how does the world treat people who have this kind of character, who manifest this kind of grace and lifestyle and virtue? Well, Jesus says they're probably not going to treat you very well because this is antithetical to how the world works. So these are indeed are graces. These are not things that just you cultivate by nature. Remember years ago I taught a Bible study amongst a group of Catholics who are very much interested in the Bible. And their priest came, and I was teaching on the Beatitudes. And I was saying that these are not qualities that are natural to us. These are graces that God gives and implants or infuses, or his grace works in us. It's not something that comes by nature. And he said to me, do you mean to tell me that the person who is a head of a tribe, some African tribe, He gave the example in Africa for some reason, and he's at war with a tribe that's, you know, in the next county or down the road or the next village, and someone goes over and negotiates terms of peace between these two villages that Jesus is not pronouncing them blessed. And that was pretty near the time, I think it was pretty near the time that Menachem Begin met with Anwar Sadat. Remember those names? Some of us are old enough to remember Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat. Menachem Begin was the former Irgun leader, a group of, at the time, would seem to be terrorists. They used violence as a means of getting their program through. There was the bombing of the King David Hotel. And then the Irgun party transmuted into Likud, I think that's what they call it today, which is the party of Begin that gained him the prime ministership of Israel. And Anwar Sadat, and I'm not sure of his history, if there was violence or things like that in his history, but they did work out a negotiation with Jimmy Carter at Camp David, the Camp David Accords, where Egypt recognized Israel, and all that's to the good in terms of international politics. But in terms of what the Bible calls peacemaking, this is not it. This is not it. Because peacemaking is not just the cessation of conflict. Peace in the Bible, the shalom of the Bible, which is what this term comes from the Old Testament understanding of shalom. In fact, the meek shall inherit the earth, which is in verse 5, the third of the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. The rest of that in Psalm 37, and will delight themselves in the abundance of shalom. Delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So this is not just ceasing conflicts. To delight ourselves in the abundance of peace is far more than we just don't have conditions of war any longer. We might have a lot of burnt out buildings around us. We might have a lot of the aftermath of the war. But no. Delighting ourselves in the abundance of peace is coming back to the place of abundance, of no longer even the remnants of war around us. There's the presence of well-being. There's the presence of God's smile. There's the presence of God's blessing in every place we go. That's far more than just cessation of conflict. So we could have the wars ended, but not have the abundance of peace, not have the shalom that the Bible speaks of. Because the shalom that the Bible speaks of comes for more than just two tribes getting along with one another. And that's good that they get along with one another. Don't get me wrong. I don't want them to be killing each other. It's good that they're not. But the point is that the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, does not come from a peace treaty the two warring factions make with one another. It comes from the direct presence of God as we know Him and draw near to Him and know the reality of His presence in our lives, and we delight ourselves in the abundance of the peace that He imparts. It's having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace that passes all understanding, guarding our minds and hearts. It's a much bigger, broader concept than just the cessation of conflict. So I said to the priest, I mean to tell you exactly, this is not referring to that situation. I mentioned Sadat and Begin because I believe when Jimmy Carter came back from the Camp David, or announced the Camp David Accords, he used this beatitude: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Well, not really, because the sons of God are made sons of God through adoption, through faith in Christ, and so much more that's involved in the teaching of the New Testament than what you would see just in terms of how the world defines these things and the things that are common to us. Just naturally, this is stuff that's supernatural. This is stuff that comes out of the reality of new life in Christ. In fact, the fact that these words begin with blessed, I almost want to go back further, but I'll start here. I'll start here. Maybe we'll go back further later, but we'll start here. It begins with the word blessed. It really does go back to the fact that God blessed them and said at creation, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. It's the blessing of creation that the Bible speaks of whenever God comes in covenant or relationship with human beings. There's always the reiteration of the terms of blessedness, the reiteration of something of the creation blessing, something of Eden that gets returned and restored through the blessing of God. You think of Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1. It's the book of the Psalms has a number of these terms, this word for blessed. This is something I should point out about the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for blessed that's found in the first Psalm and in many of the other Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 119, reiterates these Beatitudes, Old Testament Beatitudes. The Hebrew word is the word asher. Asher. And the word that's used in the Old Testament in Genesis for God blessed them and said is actually a different word. It's the word baruch. Baruch, blessed. But there's not a qualitative difference between those two things in terms of the blessing of God, except for the fact that baruch is often used with regard to God. Blessed be the Lord. Baruch is used for that. Asher is always used for human happiness. It's always a term that refers to what God gives to humanity. And so in this first psalm, there's the reiteration of the blessedness, the creation blessedness that consists in walking not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And look what it says will be the result of that. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. What does that remind you of? Tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season. It's really the language of Eden, isn't it? It's the restoration of the blessing of creation. When we walk in God's ways and do God's will, I mean, that's what this whole matter of covenant with God is concerned with. It's to take away the curse and restore the blessing to us. And so the Beatitudes really deal with the new creation. It deals with what Christ in new creation or new birth brings about in the life of those who come into his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to them. Now, it's not poverty of spirit that earns them the kingdom. The kingdom is given by God's grace, but yet when it's given to those whom grace makes poor in spirit. Now, getting back to the fact that there are seven of these Beatitudes, I think is important. Because seven, you know, they say it's the number of perfection or the number of completion. And you run across seven everywhere in the Bible. Certainly it's there in the first chapter of Genesis in terms of the 7 days of creation or the 6 days that God worked in creation and the seventh day in which he rested and he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The fact that you have seven as the principal picture, yeah, it might well point to here's the perfect man, the complete character of the righteous person. But also, seven, when it's used in Scripture in terms of how God teaches us, there's so many different ways in which instruction can be given using seven things. Usually with odd numbers, lots of things can be done to teach. Because when you have seven things, here you have the fourth thing, you could have something here with numbers 1, 2, and 3 that kind of point to the fourth as the central thing, and then the fourth thing coming back to point out, five, six, and seven. So the central thing here can be the four. So when Tim asks the question, is there continuity between them? Is there relationship between them? I happen to think, with regard to the Beatitudes, that that's exactly what you have here. Is you have the first three that points to the fourth, and then five, six, and seven that comes as a result of all that's led up here and then comes out from there. And why do I say that? Well, Tim's gone, but he maybe could listen to this later. I don't know. But the Sermon on the Mount itself, when you think of the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people have different notions as to what the theme would be. It's always my prejudice when you think about the theme of something, is to note how many times something gets repeated. And if something gets repeated a whole lot, you may think, well, that's the theme. That's the thing that Jesus is driving at. Well, I haven't counted up all the references to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, but there's many of them. There's many of them. And I do believe the theme of the Sermon on the Mount itself is righteousness. Think of those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. It didn't say persecuted for poverty of spirit's sake, or persecuted because you're mournful people or meek people, but for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is the chief hallmark of the kingdom. Those who are part of the kingdom of God. They're made right with God in terms of a relationship with Him through Christ. Their status changes, but also their lives are altered. And righteousness becomes the chief theme. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And everything that ensues from there, you heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, that's how Jesus is contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. So, again, righteousness comes right to the heart of things. You see chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousnesses before men. To be seen of them, else you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So it's a question of the practice of righteousness in prayer and in almsgiving and fasting, having a Godward direction in our performance of righteous acts or acts of devotion or acts of service, which is all part of kingdom righteousness. So, again, I think that when you come to see that righteousness is at the heart of what the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with, then you can see that there's some merit to the fact that the fourth beatitude is the only one, besides persecuted for righteousness' sake, but the ones that refer to character, that mentions hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then when you look at it a little bit further, I think the first three Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mournful, and meek, those are the things that deal with the obstacles to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When you think, well, how can I get to the place where I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? What's the sort of things that stand in the way? Well, I think of you, I'm just thinking of it in terms of those three Beatitudes, you think of the sin of pride. You think of the attitude of life in which everything's a joke, so let's call that frivolity. Where you just don't take anything serious. No. Life's a big party. And then you think of selfishness, or the self-life. Seems to me the first three Beatitudes really are the Beatitudes that address those very things that become the obstacles to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because if I'm filled with myself, as someone who's just filled with pride at my achievements, my accomplishments, my abilities, all that I think I possess and have over other people, not a hunger and thirst of righteousness. I have it made. I have it all. No? Look at me. Why would I want God? I won't have any need. There won't be a need that will bring me to hunger and thirst for something I don't have. I'm already satisfied. I'm satisfied in me. So why would I seek to be satisfied in God? But you see, when God comes and takes away our sense of superiority, our sense of achievement, our sense of what we possess, look at all the riches, the whole treasury of stuff I possess, and God begins to strip it away, one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing, till there's absolutely nothing left. You say, wait a minute, I don't have anything. I'm a pauper. I don't have anything. I don't have anything to bring to God, to trust in myself. I'm stripped bare. You know, remember the letter that Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? And those people were all just filled with themselves. And he says, you do not know that you're naked, miserable, and blind. You just don't know it. You're just ignorant of your true state. Well, when God comes in the gospel and strips us bare, he makes us to be poor in spirit. Again, poor in spirit is not some kind of fake humility that you try to drum up. And, oh, I just want to thank my teammates, my coach, my parents, without whom I would not be here. You know, award seasons, you see that. People get these awards. Oh, it was the director, it was the producer, it was the supporting cast. Nothing would happen without them. I'm just so humble. No, it's not that. It's not some kind of a pretentious thing that you prayed before other people when inwardly you're saying, I deserve this. I'm glad I finally got this award. How have they ignored me for all these years? But it's something that's really born out of the fact that we've come to know God. We've come to know who he is and who we are. And we come to know that, as the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, still be to the cross I cling. That we have nothing and we stand in need of everything. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Standing in need of everything from God. That he would clothe us. That he would forgive us. That he would reconcile us to himself through the death of his son. That he would provide for us. So that's what poverty of spirit is. And it takes away this obstacle in the way. Because it brings us down. It shows us ourselves. It brings the seeds of true humility, which is not to think, I think it was C.S. Lewis said that humility is not to think less of yourself, it's to think of yourself less. It's just not to be hung up on you, but it's to be hung up on God, his grace, and his provision. And then this emptiness of ourselves, where we have nothing, leads us to the consideration that all this is a result of the reality of human rebellion, human sin. Look what we've done to the world. Look what we've done to ourselves. Look what we've done to our marriages. Look what we've done to our children. Look what we've done in so many areas of life where sin has made its presence known and its devastating evils to abound. And we begin to take that seriously. Again, it doesn't mean we become morbid. It doesn't mean we become overwhelmed and depressed and distressed. But just again, realistically, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of things that you just can't be, you know, whistling a happy tune. Mother Wenan of the King of Siam tells me to whistle a happy tune, I will. But it's not going through life with this unrealistic sense of ignoring just the realities of the evil in my heart, the evil in my family, the evil in my church, the evil in the world, brings me to have a just understanding of just the world as it is. And I'll cry some tears for the reality of a world that's been overwhelmed by sin. And it's fractured relationships, it's fractured marriages, it's brought nation to be at war with other nations. And there's so many of the evils of the world that take place in a fallen world. And so blessed are those that mourn. Well, just really deal with this matter of just the party spirit to go through life without a serious thought. Bring us to have those serious thoughts that are part of what true disciples need to navigate life in this world well and effectively, that we're not in some dream world. We're facing reality as it is. And then with regard to the life of our of self, the thing about meekness is it's most of the modern translations will have something like gentleness. Blessed are the gentle. It's one of the things that Jesus uses to define himself when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for he says, I am meek or gentle, and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." And isn't that an amazing thing that Jesus defines himself as being meek, gentle? Because, you know, I would think in the presence of the sinless Son of God, I deserve a good tongue lashing. I deserve all the denunciations of the world as to why I'm not a better person, why I'm not a better husband, why I'm not a better father, why I'm not a better church member, why I'm not more compassionate, more loving, why I'm not more Christ-like. But Jesus tells us he does not sit in judgment upon us. He's come to save us. And he sees us not through the eyes of the harsh and bitter judge who lashes with his tongue and scolds us, but the one who receives us and teaches us the way of gentleness, to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ revealed in us. So that we don't go around lashing with our tongues at every other person. That we're gentle to them. As Paul says, when you go to restore a brother who's overtaken in a trespass, and he uses very, very pictorial language there, because this idea of being overtaken in a trespass has the idea of getting caught in a trap. So you know, you don't assume when you see your brother is sinning that he just wants to be there. He just loves the situation that he's in. Chances are he doesn't. Chances are he's just been overtaken by the sins of this world. And he looks at the situation and says, this is the last place I ever thought I'd ever be, the last place I want to be. So don't go as an angry judge. You go as in a spirit of gentleness with the purpose of helping him, to restore him, to bring him back to health and well-being. That's what you're to be doing. And we need that. Because, again, to lash at somebody with our tongues is simply to say, I'm better than you. It's all part of the self-life that will bring us to have ill will towards other people. To manifest that ill will verbally, to manifest that ill will in ways we exclude others, we ignore others, we don't love others and minister to others and go out to them. We need the spirit of meekness to deal with that whole complex of things that really, again, keeps us from hungering and thirsting after righteousness because we get in the way. Yes?
With the Beatitudes, we're studying the
Beatitudes. Right.
I love that you take it to the moment because that's really, for me, that's very helpful. He says that there's eight and that they kind of work in pairs, that like the poor in spirit and mourning kind of go together. Blessed are the meek and then those who... How do you feel about that, about them working together in pairs like that?
Or like First of all, I'd say I don't think there are eight. I think there are seven that go together because they all have to do with us and what we are. And while the eighth has to do, and again, I'm not deriding Pink or saying that he's a bad teacher or anything like that.
What he did there was so
yeah,
nice.
Yeah. So what I'm saying, the way I see it, is the first three go together in terms of the things that empty us, of the pride, the frivolity, and the selfishness that become the hindrance to a heart that really hungers and thirsts. Yeah. So that's how I see it. And again, other people see it differently, and that's fine. And again, you know, the old story about when you receive a teaching, you know, just like you've eaten chicken, you chew the meat and you spit out the bones. So, you know, whatever it is, I'm sure you get a lot of benefit from the things that Pink says that I'm never going to tell you, but here's how I see it. And I see it because, again, the seven Beatitudes, or the first seven, do address qualities of character. All these things are the question, not how people treat us, but who we are, what kind of people we become. So if you would think about it, the first great thing in the Sermon on the Mount is character. The character of the kingdom members. And then Jesus moves on in the other Beatitudes, and he speaks of, I haven't thought this out, but it's how they're treated. So the treatment of the kingdom members, the people who are part of the kingdom. And then he moves on to speak about being salt and light in the world, and that becomes something of the impact that kingdom members make on the world. So the world hates us, but we look to love the world and do the world a world of good through being salt and light in the world. So I think that's the progression of what you have in the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I have the benefit of reading Pink, but Pink doesn't have the benefit of hearing me. Nor the benefit of responding to the things I'm saying in terms of how he sees it. But anyway, this is I think this makes a whole lot of sense to me. That again, this, you know, how do you get to the place where you hunger when you're filled? When you're filled with yourself, when you're filled with the world and frivolity and partying, when you're filled with a sense of superiority, when you're filled with ill will towards other people. So these are the graces that empty us of these things. And being emptied of these things, we become hungry and thirsty for what we don't have, which is righteousness. Because we're not feeding upon the world. We're not feeding upon our pride. We're not feeding upon a senseless, frivolous attitude to the things of life. We're not feeding upon ourselves. We come to focus upon what the gospel calls us to. Righteousness. What the Sermon on the Mount makes as its chief and principal theme. How can our righteousness be better than the scribes and the Pharisees? And again, in biblical times, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't the bad guys. They were the seemingly good guys. They were the people who taught the Bible. They were the people that took seriously moral issues. And yet the problem with them is everything was outward and not inward. And so Jesus says your righteousness has to be better than theirs, because it can't just be that you don't murder somebody. It's, what about the anger of your heart? What about the way you view people and speak of people and speak to people, and you diminish them with derisive words? So, you know, the commandment goes a lot further than just the external life. It deals with the matters of the heart. How do we come to the place where we really want in our hearts to be conformed to the word of God and the will of God and the law of God? How do we come to the place where we really desire in our hearts not just to go through the motions of religiosity because the eyes of men are upon us, but to be concerned with the eyes of God and his reward, as chapter 6 puts it forward to us? Well, again, it's when we're emptied of these things that are hindrances, then we can come to the heart of what we're really called to be and do, and hunger for it, desire it, and thirst for it, and cry to God to help us to have inwardly wrought within our souls the perspective that recognizes that the morality of the kingdom is a lot more than external. It's internal. Lord, I need your law to be written within my heart and within my mind, and to delight in it after the inward man. And I need for my devotional life to be more than just before men, but before you. So, you know, that's the pivotal part of this fourth thing, is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And in the pursuit of righteousness, with humble, serious, God-centered and God-oriented pursuit, out of that flows the final three Beatitudes. Becomes the fruit of that pursuit. The pursuit for God, the pursuit of conformity to God in the inner man. And behold, what do we find? Well, when we come to God, we find a God who's merciful. The revelation he gave to Moses when he put him in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. The Lord God, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's how God defines himself, his self-disclosure to us. He's a God who abounds in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. And so we become merciful. And then this God is a God who is pure. Be ye holy as I am holy. The idea of purity is it's not mixed. It's not mixed with different kinds of elements. When I was in Germany and they offered me a drink that was actually Coca-Cola mixed with some kind of German drink, I said, no, I want pure Coca-Cola. I'm mixed. Get this lemony stuff out of here. I know Coca-Cola's like the worst thing to drink, but nonetheless. you want it pure, right? Undiluted, unmixed with other elements. And so God requires purity. Purity of motive and intention and desire. That our hearts not be divided. Our hearts be united. To fear him, to seek him, to love him, to please him. And then in all of our relationships with other people, we who have found peace, we who have found well-being in the blessings that God confers through the gospel, we seek to be conferring that to others, or seeking to, as much as it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but as much as in you it's possible to seek to be at peace with all men. That doesn't always work. People can be for war and not for peace, and you're not going to persuade them to put down their arms. They're just going to be looking to do harm. But you are not to be looking to do harm. You want the best for other people. That's what love requires. Love does no harm, but love seeks the good of the object love. And so a peacemaker becomes a quality of the people of God. That's one of the reasons we're so concerned to pray for the success of the gospel, because it's through the gospel the people will come to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we're kind of prepared for the war against the enemies of this world, and part of it is that we have on the boots of the gospel at all times, to have readiness to speak of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to pray for the blessing of God upon the work of the gospel in the world. So that's my understanding of how the Beatitudes work. So I offer that to you for your consideration. Yes, Sue.
Going past that to verse 11, I think I remember, talking about this when we talked before. It says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, as if there was a period there. Remembering that it's not every time somebody speaks evil against us, it might be something that we've done, but it's for the gospel's sake, right? It says, speak against you falsely for my sake.
Right, on my account, right.
Because I know people use this verse, like every time somebody has a problem with them, that it's, yeah.
Yeah, those who go out around looking for trouble, they're out to get persecuted. The world hates me. Well, what's your attitude towards the world? I hate the world. No, that's not it. It's that you love the world. You love the people in the world. You're salt to the world. You're light to the world. Let your light shine forth that people will what? See your good works. Not your bitter tongue. Not your inconsistent life. I'm sure Jerry Falwell Jr. thinks he's being persecuted. Even by Christians. It's a sordid story of what that guy has been involved in all of his life. And the only problem of the thing is that he was not dealt with long ago, as people tend to bear with bad behavior that they know about, if the ministry is going well. It's only when public disclosure comes about that people say, well, you have to get out of here. You're not worth the trouble now. But people, like you say, they'll say, well, I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake. No, you're not. You're being persecuted for your wickedness. People finally see who you are. And you should have a sense of shame. You should be going down this road of poverty of spirit and mourning and getting rid of your self-absorption. Because you don't have any of that. But God's people do. The hypocrites don't. The false believers don't. But the true people of God have those things. At least in principle. Not as much as we'd like. But in principle, they're there. These things are there in the hearts of God's people. So that when you teach on it, people say, I like that. It's good. It's right. There's something in my soul that says, amen. That's true. Whenever you get to the place of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful people, and being peaceable people, and being pure people, if these notes are also not present and sounded in our souls. And these are the difficult things, but the difficult things that bring grace to blossom, that bring these wonderful fruits here. Well, any other questions or comments on this, or what time are we now? I'm looking at about 7-8 minutes. About right? Any questions at all before we conclude this morning?
I was just thinking that, if we find ourselves in a place where we don't have that sense of hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness in any part of our experience, we can go right back to the beginning again.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Lord, show me how poor I am. Show me how much I need to be mourning and taking things seriously, and not just soften them off. Show me just how ridiculous my absorption with me is, and teach me to be oriented towards others, and teach me particularly to be not looking to hurt others, but looking to help and bless and strengthen. And I see I have none of this in myself. None of this in myself, but I have it all in God. So I hunger and thirst for Him and the righteousness He imparts. So I believe that we talk a lot about righteousness in the Pauline sense of the justification by faith, being declared righteous by the gospel. And, I think that's a very important truth. That's how we make the big leap or the great transition from wrath to grace. When through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous in God's sight. But it's more than the declaration of righteousness that the Bible speaks about when it speaks of righteousness. That righteousness is conformity to God. It's conformity to His mind and will. And again, absolute conformity we don't have. I mean, that's why we need Christ's perfect conformity, His perfect righteousness. But yet the God who imputes righteousness to us through the gospel is also the God who imparts righteousness to us through the Spirit. And I believe that's what the Sermon on the Mount is principally about. It's not how to get converted or how to get right with God. This is the assumption that people are right with God through the gospel that Jesus is preaching. And here's now the characteristic of those that are right with God. They're in the kingdom. They come to faith. They've been born of God. They're part of the new creation. And then I think you also have to see it in the light of just the whole picture of Matthew's gospel. Where Matthew's gospel in the first four chapters is really Jesus recapitulating the history of Israel. Now, I've gone through this with you before, so some of you are aware of what I'm talking about. Some of you say, what are you talking about? Well, it's just simply that Jesus is introduced to us as the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the first chapter, a genealogy is given that points us to the fact that he's the king from David's line, and I won't get into the details of that, although it is quite wonderful. And then in chapter 2, you have the killing of the innocent children of Bethlehem by Herod, which is an act very similar to what? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's killing of the Jewish infants. And you have Jesus do a very different move from what the Exodus had. The Exodus brought them out of Egypt, but Jesus goes down into Egypt. And then after the death of Herod, revelation to the angels given to come back. There's a new king. It's safe to come back. And then they quote Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's back in Hosea. That's what Israel was called out through the Exodus. But Jesus is experiencing the Exodus because in a real sense he's bringing a new Exodus and he's the new Israel himself. And so you have him escaping the wrath of the king like Moses did. You had him coming up out of Egypt, and coming up out of Egypt, the next scene moves us to the Jordan River, where he's baptized. This is Israel passed through the river, not the dry land. In the Exodus, Jesus passes through the river. Then the next scene, he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. Just like Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being in their wilderness wanderings. Is Matthew trying to tell us something? I think he is. I think the way he structures it is telling us that Jesus is bringing a new Exodus about, which is what the prophets of the Old Testament promised Messiah would do. Jesus fulfills those promises of a new Exodus. It didn't happen after the Babylonian captivity. There was no opening of a sea when they came back from Babylon. Euphrates didn't open when they returned. But now the heavens open when Jesus is baptized. And the Father speaks just as he spoke from Mount Sinai. You have all these recapitulations of Exodus events that happen in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And then having come up out of Egypt, having gone through the sea, having gone through the wilderness, where does he come? The mountain. The Sermon on the Mount. And what happens on the Sermon on the Mount? I think something sort of similar to what you see happening in Exodus. God speaks. Jesus comes to the mountain. Disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And instead of 10 commandments, there's 10, the 7 Beatitudes. But, you know, there is something of a parallel there, because when God spoke the words of the 10 commandments, he spoke it as terms of redemption already accomplished. I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's an accomplished deal. I've already redeemed you. You're not to keep these commandments to get redeemed. You've been redeemed, and now keep the commandments. Have no other gods before me. And so Jesus is also on the mountain. He's assuming a reality already present, of redemption already brought. Though in type, in shadow, in promise, in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, but of course it's going to be culminated in the Exodus that he performs in Jerusalem, which is exactly the word in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration that's used when Jesus is found talking to Elijah and Moses. What are they talking about? They're talking about the Exodus he would perform in Jerusalem. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking to Moses about the new Exodus. He's talking about Moses about the new redemption, the new deliverance that he's going to bring. So I think, again, the Sermon on the Mount has to be seen in that sense, that this is instruction for the people in the kingdom, born of God, experiencing redemption through the blood of the cross. And here are the characteristics. Here's the lifestyle. Here's the devotional practices. Here's the morality. Here's what's true of the people of God. So, I hope we've spent our time well this morning. I thrill to these themes. I hope you do as well. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word this morning. We're thankful for the great story that the scriptures tell us or teach us about your purpose and grace in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, we've experienced that redemption, that exodus, that deliverance that you've effected to make us to be your children through grace, to make us to be your son whom you've redeemed and you brought into an inheritance. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the down payment of that future inheritance that the Spirit of God has given to us. It's that down payment. And we're also thankful for the culmination of that inheritance that will come in the day when we hear those words of our returning Savior, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Lord, we're thankful, Father, we can think upon these things, consider them, give us light and give us understanding as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.